Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. You turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings. And in chapter 22. 2 Kings 22. Let's open in a word of prayer. 2 Kings chapter 22. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, our fellowship, our time together in worship, and now this time to be able to study your word. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful that we have this service during the week when we can come together and study your word. And I pray that as we study the life of King Josiah this evening, that we would be inspired. As we see the revival that comes the result of reading and studying, and more importantly, obeying and applying your word. May we be inspired to read, to study, to obey, and to apply your word to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In fact, I want to start this evening's study with a scripture you're probably very familiar with. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, it's one of the first memory verses you learn in discipleship. We read that the word of God is living, that is, it's alive, and active, that is, not passive, it's active, sharper than any double-edged sword, that's a sword designed by the Romans to pierce the heart, not to hack, but to pierce. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In that you see not only the power of the word of God, but the accountability that comes when you study the word of God. I like that last part there where it says nothing in all creation is hidden. Nothing's hidden. That is, when you read the word of God, it's as if God sees into your heart and speaks to your heart exactly what you need to hear. And it's laid bare. I think that was one of the first things that I became aware of as I started to study God's word, is that I didn't just study God's word studied me and revealed to me my heart. Now that's what happens in 2 Kings in chapter 22. We'll see that a man by the name of Josiah, who we'll be introduced to in just a minute, was given an opportunity to study and to read God's word, and it changed him, and it changed the nation, it changed the kingdom, it changed everything. The word of God changes lives, it changes communities, it changes nations. Let's start by looking at how this king came to the throne. In verse 1, it says that Josiah was 8 years old. 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidah, daughter of Adaiah. She was from Bozkath. Goes on to say that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. A beautiful testimony of a king who inherited the kingdom of Judah from his father Amon, after his father was murdered in just the second year of his reign. We studied that last week. His father had rebelled against the Lord and against his word. He had angered his own trusted advisors. And so Amon was murdered by a conspiracy of his own officials. We saw that again last week. So Josiah is made king by the people of Judah at the age of 8. Now, of course, the king Amon, he was a young king. He was only in his 20s. He had an 8-year-old. And this 8-year-old was made king. Now, when an 8-year-old was made king, there was usually a regent. Sometimes it was the high priest. Sometimes it was someone else in the family. It might have even been one of his relatives. We are told his mother's name and his grandfather on his mother's side. And so it's possible. And given their names and what they mean, it seems that at a very young age, Josiah was instructed in the ways of the Lord. For example, his name means whom Jehovah heals or supports. And His mother's name means beloved. His grandfather's name means Jehovah has adorned. So there does seem to be an element of godliness in their heritage, at least through the mother's side, certainly not his father. His relationship with the Lord is described in this way. He was fully devoted. I like what it says here. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. Now, in that description, we see something that you don't see very often. In fact, there are only 8 good kings in the history of the kingdom of Judah. There are no good kings in the history of the kingdom of Israel. 8. And of the 8, 4 are good, but they had some issues. The other 4 were much better, but even they had some issues. And 2 were really good. That's Hezekiah, who we studied a few weeks ago, and Josiah, who we're studying this evening. So, what we learn here is he did follow the example of his forefather David. Most of the kings that were good did okay, but they never really measured up to David. David served the Lord wholeheartedly. He was a sinner, just like anyone, just like any of the kings, but he served the Lord with all of his heart. You know, it's possible to be a sinner and to serve the Lord with all your heart. It is. That's not to say that it's okay to go on sinning, that grace should abound, God forbid. But we understand no one is perfect, none are righteous, no, not one. And yet, David repented of his sins, though he was guilty of many sins. David had a heart to praise and worship the Lord. He was the psalmist of Israel. And this King Josiah is likened to his forefather David. He did not follow the example of his wicked father, Amon, and that's a good thing. He was devoted to the Lord. But we learn from 2 Chronicles chapter 34, not going to turn there, but I'll refer you to it again to read this week. We learn from that book a few things that are not mentioned here. One of the things that 2 Chronicles 34 tells us is that he actually made a decision to devote himself to the Lord in the 8th year of his reign at the age of 16. So while he became king at 8, that's very young, at 16, he devoted himself to the Lord. He made that decision on his own. And isn't that, parents, what we want to see? You know, maybe at the age of 8 or younger, you sort of dedicate your children to the Lord. But then they get a little bit older, let's say in their teens, either before 16 or by the age of 16, you want your children to turn around and say, you know, Mom, Dad, I was living your faith, but now I'm living my faith. Many Christian traditions and denominations do look at an experience where you're dedicated, or in some cases baptized as an infant, and then later on you confirm that, or perhaps you're baptized at an older age or a later age. That gives the child an opportunity to confirm what the parents desire to be true in their lives. That's not always the case. Sometimes it happens much later. But for this king, in the 8th year of his reign, at the age of 16, we're told, he devoted himself to the Lord. And then he started to reform the kingdom in the 12th year of his reign at the age of 20. So he got a little bit older and he said, you know, I need to fix things. I need to make a difference in the kingdom. And so he did. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 34. But it was his trust in the Lord and his obedience to God's word that distinguished this king among the kings of Judah. He showed great concern for the Lord's temple. That's one of the ways you'll know a king is good. He showed great concern for the house of the Lord, as David did. And maybe that's one of the reasons why he was compared to David. In the beginning, Solomon showed great concern for the house of the Lord. He actually had the temple built. But later in life, he turned his back on the Lord. And then we believe toward the very end of his life, repented. But he lived a wicked life. He, as we'll see in tonight's study, built a lot of altars and temples and high places to foreign gods, to false gods. So there really hadn't been many good kings, as I said, about 8, and there had only been one other king since David that was likened to David, and that was Hezekiah, who was the father of Manasseh, who was the father of Amon, who was the father of Josiah. And now Josiah comes along at a very young age, and he really becomes the gold standard for kings. He showed this great concern for the Lord's temple in the 18th year of his reign at the age of 26. So at 26, we read now in verses 3 through 20. I'll read just 3 through 7 to begin. We start to see that because he had a heart for God, he had a heart for God's house. And because he had a heart for God's house, he started to understand God's word. And then he had a heart for God's word, and it changed his life. Verses 3 through 7, we read that in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaiah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. And he said, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrust it to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. And have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also, have them purchase timber and dressed stone to repair the temple. But they need not account for the money entrusted to them because they are acting faithfully. That is, they didn't have to be so concerned about being super accountable because they were trustworthy men. They were given a degree of autonomy. So here now, he sends this man Shaphan, the secretary. The secretary was like the chief of staff. He was responsible to make sure things get done. And so he goes to oversee the necessary repairs to the temple. And the high priest has been given the funds now. The funding has been provided through the people as they enter the temple area. They've been donating money, and the doorkeepers would collect that money and put it aside for the repairs. And they would pay the workers. These Levites worked as doorkeepers, collecting the funds, and even the remnant from the northern tribes of Israel had contributed funds. And certainly the people of Judah and Benjamin had contributed funds as well. And we learn some of this again from 2 Chronicles 34. So all of the children of Israel coming together with a desire to repair and rebuild the temple. It was the Levites and the priests that supervised the workers making the necessary repairs, but they hired only men of integrity to complete the necessary repairs. If you've ever had any work done in your house, you know that it's so important to get qualified people, but maybe just as important to get people of integrity, right? I mean, if someone's not someone you can trust, then you really don't know, are they going to run off with your deposit? Are they going to ever come back? Or are they going to finish the job? Are they going to use substandard materials? You know, is the roof going to leak in the first rainstorm? And so people of integrity, very important. It's one of the reasons why most of us, when we hire someone to do work on our homes, if you're not real handy or if you don't do roofing or plumbing or electricity, you might hire someone. When you do, usually you want a recommendation or a referral, right? You figure if they were good with someone else, they're more likely to be good with you. These men were men of such integrity that they could trust them to do the job right and to be fair and honest with the funds. So here's what's happening. Good people are doing a good work because there's a good king on the throne. He's setting the gold standard. Now, Shaphan the secretary comes back to him in verses 8 through 10 with an interesting discovery. It says there that Hilkiah the priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. And then Shaphan the secretary went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and the supervisors at the temple. Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. This is very interesting because he's coming back to the king and reporting back on the repairs to the temple. There's a degree of accountability there. And the high priest informs the secretary that he had found the book of the law. That's God's word, the book of the law. Now, at this point, it probably included not only the first five books of the law, but some of the books that were written shortly after that, books such as Judges and Joshua and Ruth and others that had been collected at this point, including many of the chronicles and the things that we're studying right now, although these accounts had not been completed just yet. And so all of this is there, especially the book of the law. And it strikes me that they found the book of the law and read it. That kind of indicates that there weren't many copies of the book of the law available to the people. And the reason for that is probably that Manasseh and Amon destroyed most of the copies during their wicked reigns. One of the things a wicked person will do is destroy the word of God. During times in political history, when a regime wanted to control the people and put down freedoms, one of the first things they do is burn books, ideas. They try to get rid of those things that might cause problems in their society, and the Bible's usually at the top of that list. And so the Bible in countries like China or Russia, especially communist countries, for a long time, it was very difficult for people in those countries to get God's word. But faithful missionaries smuggled them in, and sure enough, the Berlin Wall fell. And, of course, the Soviet Union was broken up. And after that, we saw a great revival. In fact, Pastor Joe, around that time, had the opportunity to go to Russia. And you can talk to him about what he experienced there. They saw that in Cuba, too, back in the 90s, I believe, where there was a bit of a revival. At the center of all of those revivals was the Word of God preached and available to the people. That's the interesting thing. When the Word of God is available, there is revival. There's reformation. You want to go back to the 1500s and 1600s, when people in the Dark Ages and then the Middle Ages were following a set of rules but really didn't understand or know God through His Word. When they were suddenly given the Word of God, not in Latin, which only the intelligentsia spoke, but they were given the Word of God in their own language, in German and in English, suddenly reformation took place. Revival took place. To someone trying to control the populace, the Bible is an extremely dangerous book. But to the person who would seek revival and reformation in their heart and in their society and in their community, the Bible is the only book with the power of God to make those changes, both internally and externally. Remember that. If you lack revival in your heart, if you feel backslidden and you're making bad decisions and there's things going on in your life that you just can't seem to break free from, you need to be in God's Word. That's why we come together on Wednesday evenings and Sunday mornings and home groups. That's why we get together so frequently and we're always centered in God's Word, either through devotional teaching or testimonials or the teaching of His Word. Why? Because it's the Word of God that brings freedom. It's the Word of God that brings change, that brings hope, that brings revival and reformation. And so now this king receives the Word of God, which had been destroyed by these wicked kings, at least neglected. And it seems that there was a copy of the Word of God well hidden where the enemy couldn't find it. And what is it that David said in Psalm 119 about the Word of the Lord? It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. A man, a young man, or anyone for that matter, that wants to keep their heart pure, well, they have to hide the Word of God in their heart. They hid the Word of God in the temple. It was found at just the right time, and it brought reformation, as it always does, and it always will. So Shaphan read the book of the law himself, and then he read it to the king. And look at his reaction. Look at verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. That's an outward sign of repentance, being cut to the heart, a recognition that there needed to be change. You see, here's what's so vitally important in today's church. When someone hears the word of the Lord for the first time, and they're living in sin, which all of us really, I mean, who isn't living in sin when they hear the word of God for the first time? There are many Christians who are struggling with sin, but if someone who's not a Christian, they're living in sin. They have sin in their lives. Their lifestyle doesn't match up with the teachings of God's word. And then they hear the word of God, and they have one of two reactions. They either tear the Bible out of their lives, and they don't want to hear it, or they tear their robes. That is, they're cut to the heart, and they repent of their life and their lifestyle. And you can't control the reaction. That's completely up to them and their response to God's word. But this king tore his robes. He was a good king. He didn't know many things about God and his word. And when he found them out, he humbled himself before the Lord. That's what we learn there. he tore his robes. And then we read that he gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Achbor son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. He says, go and inquire of the Lord Jehovah for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. So we learn that the king, after reading the word of God, wanted to hear God's voice. Not just what was written, but he wanted to know what God had to say about his own life and the kingdom as it relates to what he studied in the word of God. Now, there's a great principle there, because as you study God's word, whether it's here in a Bible study or on your own as you read God's word, when you study God's word, God will speak to you. You need to respond appropriately and properly through repentance. But then you're going to need to hear from God. Now, God may speak to you through a message such as this, or a message you hear online or on the radio, or another brother or sister that speaks into your life. But I can promise you that God will speak to you through prayer. What do I mean? Well, you may hear God speak to you, but more than likely what will happen is you'll read something and say, Lord, this doesn't match up with my life. And so metaphorically speaking, you tear your robes. You repent. You say, Lord, I haven't been living right. Speak to me. Show me personally how I can apply your word to my life. How many of you have experienced this? It's like God screams in your ear. You hear it. And then somehow, I don't know, it could be something you're watching on the television or a conversation you have with a friend, or maybe in your own study time, or maybe in prayer, you cry out and say, God, show me, speak to me, reveal to me how I take your word and apply it in my life. Have you ever noticed that prayer gets answered really quickly? Almost immediately, God begins to show you through another person, through a message you hear. This is how you take the word of God and apply it to your life. And then we have an opportunity to be blessed. So what the king does is he reaches out and says to his officials, go to a prophet or prophetess and get me a personal application of God's word so that I can do what I need to do. Isn't that a wonderful response? Should be our response every time we study God's word. Can I say this? You probably should not study God's word without prayer. What I mean by that is, even if it's a quick prayer, just when you study God's word, say, Lord, speak to me. Or as Samuel said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And then he went on to say, and obeys. If you pray like that, Lord, speak, and I'll hear, and help me to obey, he will speak, and he will help you to obey. Always pray when you study God's word. It's not just another book. This is the word of God. And God will speak to your heart. And you know, I'll also go so far as to say that many times when I'm praying and I feel as if I need to hear from the Lord, I'll open God's word. Sometimes you can pray the Psalms. You know, you can pray some. That's what they are. They're prayers. They're songs, but they're prayers. And I would say that studying God's word and prayer, when coupled together, are powerful. If you really want to experience God's deliverance in some circumstance, try fasting as well. And even if it's just for an afternoon. And you'll see that when you apply these spiritual disciplines, God speaks to your heart and works in your life. Amen? So here's what happens. He sent his officials to inquire of the Lord concerning the Lord's great anger. He knew, based on God's word, that God was angry with their sin. Now, maybe not them personally, but their ancestors, their society, their kingdom had disobeyed God in such a profound and perverse way. And so he realized, we need to hear from the Lord. What do we do? So he sends his officials, after recognizing that the people of the kingdom of Judah had not obeyed the word of the Lord. He looks not only to God's word, but to a word from the Lord to guide him. Now, I've already mentioned this, but I want to leave you with this principle tonight. I want you to take this home. God's word is always a source of personal and public reformation. God's word is always a source of personal and public reformation. So what's going to change our culture? God's word. What's going to change your heart? God's word. Not just reading it, applying it, obeying it to your heart, to your life and to your heart. Amen? Reading God's word will prompt you to seek his will for your life. It's not enough to just read God's word. You have to seek God's will for your life. God's will for your life is different than his will for my life. We need a personal word from God. Now, it can come through his word, but again, you need to seek it in prayer. That's what he did, and he heard from God. His officials sought the word of the Lord through a prophetess. Now, it's important to point out that while there were prophetesses in the Bible, there weren't many. In fact, here we're introduced to the prophetess Huldah. She was married to another of the king's officials, and so this man's wife had a reputation for speaking the word of the Lord with the gift of prophecy as a prophetess. And Miriam and Deborah, who are also mentioned in the Old Testament, are the other prophetesses that have been mentioned thus far in our studies in the Old Testament. We have Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Deborah the judge. In fact, Anna, mentioned in the book of Luke, is the only prophetess mentioned in the New Testament. Now, there were other women that exercised the gift of prophecy, like the four virgin daughters of Philip, but as far as prophetesses were concerned, as far as I know, there's only these four, and Huldah was one of them. Now, the Lord spoke through Huldah to Josiah and his officials, and we pick it up in verse 15. In verse 15, she said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you. Let me assure you, God hears every prayer prayed with a repentant and humble heart. Amen? Every prayer. But he doesn't hear a prayer that's made by a proud and foolish heart. Oh, he hears the words, but you're not really praying. Have you ever heard, and you've probably experienced this, maybe you're at a graduation ceremony or at a wedding or at some official function and they have someone come up to pray. And they're reading the prayer, and it's very well crafted, and you know they're careful not to say the name of Jesus, of course. And you're listening to the prayer, and you're thinking, it doesn't kind of feel like a prayer, really. No offense, but it just doesn't sound like this guy's torn his robes. He doesn't sound humble. And then you hear the prayer of someone, maybe not so eloquent, with tears, crying out to the Lord, and just asking for forgiveness. Remember Jesus talked about the publican, the tax collector? In the temple that smote his breast, and he said, God, forgive me, a sinner. And then he challenged those who were listening. He said, which man went home justified, that man or the Pharisee who went into the temple and said, I thank you that I'm not like other men? And of course, they recognized the publican that tore his robes. Again, metaphorically speaking, humbling himself in repentance. I want you to see that, because if you're truly humble before God, God will hear your prayer and he'll forgive you. And he'll respond because you're responding. Amen? I love that it says he was responsive, and the prophet has said that. Well, it goes on to say, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place. So they took her answer back to the king. This is not the first time that judgment has been delayed or deferred because there's been a godly leader. It happened under Hezekiah as well. But then you had Manasseh and Ammon. Now, Manasseh repented and God stayed his judgment. But then there was Ammon for 2 years. And now you have Josiah. And God still, though he's going to bring judgment, and Jeremiah has made that clear, others as well, the judgment has been stayed. Why? Because of a humble heart. Now, this is what I have to say about that. Our society and culture deserves to be destroyed yesterday, maybe 50 to 100 years yesterday. And you might be thinking like me, well, what is God waiting for? I think it's those that tear their robes in prayer on behalf of those that are sinning, on behalf of those that have not yet come to him. In prayer, back in the 90s, at least for me, I became a Christian in the 80s, 80s and 90s, so many of the prayers were like, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And I think that's a good prayer. Don't get me wrong. But I think back then we were so obsessed with the Lord returning, we missed something. If the Lord returned back in the 90s, how many people here wouldn't be here? I wonder. I'm not going to make you raise your hand, but think about it. How many of us might not even be here as Christians? I think our heart needs to change. Yeah, this world is a terrible place. It's an evil, wicked place to live in. And yet, when God stays and defers his judgment, people get saved. That's why we call it God's grace and mercy. So you know what? As much as I want to get out of here too, as much as I'm looking forward to the Lord's return, as much as I'd like to see him set things right, I know that when that day comes, judgment will come and many people will not be ushered into the kingdom. And I'd like to see a few more come to know him before he returns. How about you? Amen? So that's what I think we see, and that's what's happening. God's grace is being deferred. God's grace is being shared with the people, and his judgment is being deferred. And as a result, people are going to get an opportunity to repent. And so this woman predicted that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed according to God's word. That was going to happen. Nothing would stop that. But the kingdom of Judah would be destroyed because of their rebellion and their idolatry. So I guess the point is, if they repented and never went back to idolatry, judgment would have probably been stayed or deferred indefinitely. But of course, that's not what happened, as we'll see in future studies. The Lord would postpone, I like that word, postpone the judgment of Judah because of the king's repentance. And this is consistent with the prophecies of Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Nahum, who were prophesying at this time. Now, this king responded in chapter 23 in a wonderful way. He reformed the kingdom of Judah, but he did it through the teaching of the word of the Lord. Now here's my beef, okay, if I have one. If you're going to change the society in which you live, it's not going to be through social justice. There's nothing wrong with social justice. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for it. But that's not going to change hearts. It might annoy people. It might convince people you're right. It might help people. But it's not going to change people's hearts. You can do a lot of good works and charitable works, and that's going to bless people. You can help people. You can feed people. You can clothe people. And that's all good. But the only thing that's going to change our world and change the hearts of those in it is the Word of God. The only thing that's going to bring reformation is the Word of God. So what are churches doing today in an attempt to change our communities and our nation and our culture? Not teaching the Word of God. Because here's their logic. Here's the way they think this thing through. The Word of God offends people. Therefore, in order to get people into church so that they can come to know God, we're going to water down the message. Or we're not going to even really teach from the Bible. We'll have little skits. We'll have entertainment. We'll make it really nice. Anyone will be comfortable. The only problem is, at what point does someone tear their robes? At what point does someone say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner? At no point if you're not preaching the Word of God. Oh, but Pastor, people don't want to come and hear a message from God's Word. They want you to get up there, share a couple of verses, maybe some quotes and from philosophers and pontificate for 30 to 40 minutes. And that's what people expect. That's what people want. And you know what? Those churches are growing in leaps and bounds. More and more people are flocking to churches like this. Why? Because they don't get challenged. They're not being asked to change. They're being told they're good. And hey, listen, we love you. And we're having a softball game this weekend. We're going to the beach. And there's great activities. It can become a social club. But if you take the Word of God out of the center of the church and church activities, you no longer have reformation. You no longer have revival. So as a pastor, the one thing above all else that I'm committed to is the teaching of the Word of God. And by the way, I'm not called to teach the Word of God. I'm called to teach people the Word of God. There's a very big difference. I could just get up here and teach the Word of God and sort of throw ideas out in theology and wherever it lands and sticks, well, that's great. No, you know, there's one thing, and I want to share this. You know, if you were looking at me on a screen, you would see me, but I wouldn't see you. It's so vitally important that a pastor, when he's teaching God's Word, sees the people he's teaching. Because you see, I'm teaching people the Word of God, not just teaching the Word of God. And when we share the Word of God, we're sharing the Word of God with people, with souls. I dare say that as I'm speaking and sharing, God is giving me wisdom and understanding and knowledge to be able to minister to you personally, not just minister truths that you can listen to online later on. And God can use that. Don't get me wrong. God can use a recorded message. It was recorded 20 years ago. But I'm called to teach people the Word of God. And you're called to preach the Word of God to people. Let's be clear on that. It's about people, amen? But the Word of God is the way we reach them. It's the power of God to salvation. And that's what we do, and that's what we're called to do. And that's why the Word of God will always be at the center of what we do here at Calvary Chapel. Because of that reason. It's the only power we have. The power of God as it works through the message of the Word of God, in the Spirit of God, into the hearts of His people. And that's so important. And so, here's what happens. Verse 1. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and he went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people from the least to the greatest. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Yeah, even Leviticus. I joke about that when you say, oh, we're going to be studying the book of Leviticus. You know, nobody shows up because of Leviticus. I don't want to study Leviticus. Deuteronomy, what is that? But yeah, the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. And by the way, shouldn't the word of God be found in the house of God? Well, it should be. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. You know, a covenant is not a contract. A covenant is an agreement. It's an agreement between parties that have the same agenda, like a marriage covenant. A contract is an agreement between parties that may have very different agendas, like a seller and a buyer. Okay? Sellers want to sell high, buyers want to buy low, right? So you have a contract. But a covenant is very different. It's an agreement between parties that have the same agenda, that have the same desires. And that's what the people are saying. We want the Lord's desires to be our desires. And this is what the king does. He commanded all the people of Judah to renew their covenant with the Lord. And by the way, that's what we're called to do as pastors and as leaders, to encourage people to renew their covenant with the Lord, their relationship with the Lord. He didn't hesitate to teach the word of the Lord to everyone. Yeah, even the kids. You know, I think it's so important that, you know, not just young adults and youth, but even the youngest that have the ability to comprehend. On whatever level they are able to comprehend, they need to study and understand the truths and the principles of God's Word. Many times they understand them in a very, you know, childish way or perhaps juvenile way, but they still understand the truths of God's Word. Amen? He led his people by personal commitment and example. And that, by the way, that's the only way a leader can lead. By personal commitment and example. Now, he completely eliminated idolatry and false worship from the land of Judah. And we see that in verses 4 through 14. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah, those are those false gods, and all the starry hosts. He burned them. I love that. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the kindred Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations, to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord. That was a perverse image that was in the temple of the Lord. He took it to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes. Check this out. Which were in the temple of the Lord. I don't know if I even need to comment on that. Things had gotten pretty bad. And where women did weaving for Asherah. The idea is they would weave and sell the things that they created to support the temple. Merchandise in the temple of the Lord. So here you had perverse, promiscuous sexuality in the temple, in the house of God. And you had merchandising, selling, and raising funds. Has anything changed? Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places, that's where they worshiped those false gods, from Geba to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates, at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which is on the left of the city gate. Although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. In other words, these priests who had been, they were called to be priests, but they were serving in these false shrines, these idolatrous places. While they were knocked down, and now they didn't have a means to make a living. They were taken care of as priests, but they had to repent of their behavior, although they were not given positions as priests because of how they had desecrated their own lives. They forfeited that position. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so that no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. We talked about that last week, where they would sacrifice their own children, human sacrifice, infant sacrifice, and they would do it in the place called the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Well, what it says here is he desecrated it. He removed it so that no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. So they had these idolatrous images, these ornate images there in the temple as well. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. And he pulled down the altars of the kings of Judah and erected on the roof near the... He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz and the altars Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. And the king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the Hill of Corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. Wow. He really took care of all family business, didn't he? I mean, he really cleansed the land of idolatry. Hezekiah did a lot of this as well, but this man, he took it to the extreme, right? In a good way. And what was it that prompted this revival, this reformation? The Word of God. You see, the only thing that can change the human heart is the inspired and divine Word of God. So I guess it's like this. If you really want to change the world in which we live, you have to preach the gospel. You have to teach the Word of God. There's no other power that can bring that kind of change. No political action committee, no movement is going to change people's lives. The Word of God will. Amen. So here's what we learned in all of those verses. He completely eliminated idolatry and false worship from the land of Judah. He refused to tolerate false religious practices within his kingdom, and he would not look the other way while others openly disobeyed the word of the Lord. There's no compromise in this man's life. He destroyed the infamous high places, all of the idolatrous images. Notice he removed false worship from the temple of the Lord. He removed the pagan priests from among the people. He removed homosexual prostitution from the temple of the Lord. He removed commercial merchandising from the temple of the Lord. He removed the centers of false worship from among the people. He brought reformation and revival. And he eliminated the sources of false worship from the land of Israel to the north as well. Now, he had no jurisdiction there. That is, he was king of the southern kingdom of Judah, but the kingdom to the north had been destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire, and the people there were languishing in a state of spiritual lethargy and false teaching, and you know, he even had influence over them. For we read in verses 15 through 20 that even the altar at Bethel, now Bethel's outside of his country, it's to the north. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel, that is the kingdom to the north, Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. And then Josiah looked around. And when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. Now the king asked, "What is the tombstone I see?" The men of the city said, "It marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it." "Leave it alone," he said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. And just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places of that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them, that is, desecrated them. And then he went back to Jerusalem. Now, imagine that. It would be like someone reforming the United States of America and then going north to Canada and saying, okay, we're going to reform here as well. I mean, this is outside of his jurisdiction. This is outside of his kingdom. But his influence was so great that he was able to reform the northern kingdom, or what was left of it, the people there, as well. Amazing. This man had great influence. Now, the weakness of the Assyrian Empire at this time made these reforms possible. The Assyrian Empire was at a state of weakness at this particular point in history. And so influence to the north was powerful in the lives of the people there. He destroyed the infamous high place and all of the idolatrous images at Bethel, and in doing so, he fulfilled the prophecy made by a man from Judah that had been made over 300 years earlier. In fact, we studied it back in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. Now, here's what's amazing to me. Check this out. I don't really want to get into it too much, but I want to read 1 Kings chapter 13 because I want you to see something. In 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it says there, "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel." So he came from the south to the north. "As Jeroboam," that was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, "was standing by the altar to make an offering. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, 'O altar, O altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings there, and human bones will be burned on you.'" 300 years earlier, that man came along, made a prophecy, it was recorded, and it happened. Now you can be sure that God's word is true. Amen? Amen. And that's just an example, one of many examples of that truth. Now, he left the man's tombstone as a sure reminder of the Lord's faithfulness. But he destroyed all of the high places, all of the idolatrous images, all of the false worship from the towns of northern Israel that he could, slaughtering the pagan priests among the people, removing the centers of false worship from among the people. This is what you call revival. This is what you call reformation. Now, he obeyed the word of the Lord as well. And it's only mentioned in brief here. In verse 21, it says the king, back in 2 Kings 23, it says the king gave this order to all the people, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot more detail given in 2 Chronicles, but we don't need to get into that. I'll summarize essentially what happened here. He didn't question the Lord's commands within his word. He read God's word, and God's word said, you need to celebrate the Passover. So that's exactly what he did. The Passover celebration eclipsed even that of King Hezekiah, who had celebrated the Passover years earlier. He appointed the priests, and they celebrated it on the correct date. He commanded that the ark be returned, and the word of the Lord obeyed. That's one of the last references to the Ark of the Covenant we have in the Old Testament. And he and his officials provided for others so that others could celebrate the feast who didn't have resources. Now, the people worked together. They served each other during this time. And this was the greatest Passover that had ever been celebrated in 428 years, the entire kingdom's history. Think about that. He obeyed the word of the Lord by purifying the kingdom of all of its occultic practices as well. Look at verses 24 through 27. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. He did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. A beautiful testimony, isn't it? Goes on to say this, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh, that's his grandfather, that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah from my presence, as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. So what we learn here is that there was still a judgment that was to come. It had just been deferred. Now, I find it interesting that this man simply did not tolerate compromise or complacency regarding the Word of God. If the Word of God taught it, he believed it, he applied it, he obeyed it. Amen? I don't argue with the Word of God. I study the Word of God, and the Word of God studies me. It shows me my heart, and then I have an opportunity to submit to the truth of God's Word, whether I like it or not. By the way, I don't always like everything I learn about myself or about God's Word. But it's not about me liking it. It's about me serving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. That's what's important. Here this king faithfully served the Lord and was considered the very best of the kings of Judah. His obedience to the word of the Lord only postponed the judgment of the kings of Judah, as we know. Because the sins of Manasseh, by the way, Manasseh means forgotten. And you could say, well, he forgot God. But it's interesting because the sins of Manasseh, or forgotten, had not been forgotten by the Lord. A little bit of wordplay there. Judah would be removed and rejected because the hearts of the people had not changed. We'll see that in just a few studies. Now, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum all recorded the moral condition of Judah during the reign of Josiah. So you can read those books as well. But I certainly encourage you to study 2 Chronicles on this subject. In fact, we read in verse 28, that as for the other events of Josiah's reign on all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? That book is 2 Chronicles, which I've been referring to all evening. Now, while Josiah was king, and we're given this little bit of information, while Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Now that's important because Josiah died fighting. We know from 2 Chronicles and from history a little bit more information. I'll recap very briefly and then we'll close. Josiah died fighting Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. He was trying to prevent the Egyptians from aiding the Assyrians, who were fighting the Babylonians. And he got involved in political matters, things he probably should not have gotten involved in. He was a king that was called to bring religious revival or godly spiritual revival, and he got involved in politics and war. And as a result, he died. The Assyrian Empire was weakening with the rise of Babylon and the fall of their capital, Nineveh. Necho went up to fight at a very famous battle, the Battle of Carchemish. And if you're familiar with ancient Middle Eastern history, you know the Battle of Carchemish. It took place on the Euphrates, and so Josiah marched out against him. Josiah saw Babylon as a potential ally and sought to prevent Egypt from aiding Assyria. So he got involved in politics. That's what happened there. And Necho pleaded with him, actually. We learn again from 2 Chronicles 35. Necho, this pharaoh, pleaded with him not to get involved, not to engage, warned him not to pursue a conflict with Egypt. In fact, this pharaoh even insisted that God had told him to go and get involved in this battle and to hurry and to do so, and that Josiah should not get involved because if he did, he'd be opposing the Lord. Now, whether that was true or not, we don't know, but that's what he told him. But Josiah refused to listen. In fact, he disguised himself as a soldier fighting on the plain of Megiddo. He's killed not as a king, but as a soldier, because he just wouldn't listen. He refused to be corrected by others or directed by God. He persisted in his foolish pride to his own destruction. So he wasn't a perfect man. In so doing, he was shot by archers at Megiddo and brought back to Jerusalem where he died. He wasn't killed as a king. He was killed as a common soldier. Now, why was he doing that? Well, even a good and godly king can make mistakes. And he did. And it was more than likely his pride, his stubbornness. His zeal for the Lord had turned into foolish pride, very much like his ancestor Amaziah in 2 Kings 14. He was buried in the city of David in the tombs of the kings of Judah. We're told in 2 Chronicles 35 that all Judah and the people of Jerusalem mourned for him when he died, because he was a great and wonderful king. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet composed laments, not lamentations, but laments for Josiah. All the men and women singers would continue to commemorate Josiah in these laments for many years. This became a tradition in Israel, and they were written in a book called the Laments. Again, not lamentations. That was written by Jeremiah, but it was written to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. Jehoahaz's son was made king by the people at the age of 23, and Josiah's son succeeded him. What a great and wonderful example. But you know, it's not Josiah that's great. The God that Josiah served is great. Amen? And the word of God is what transformed his life and it's what transformed the kingdom. So I ask you to think about this as we close. Are you allowing the word of God to transform your heart? Are you in the word of God frequently? Dare I say daily, day and night, as the Lord said to Joshua, meditating on it day and night. You know, you can read it in the morning and at night and meditate on it in between. If you apply the word of God to your life, that is, you study it, you meditate on it, you think about it, you obey it, you will be prosperous. You will be blessed. So if right now you're having a hard time and you're not in the word of God, start there. If you want to experience revival and reformation in your heart and in your life, start by allowing the Word of God to study you as you study it. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask you now to help us to be committed to the study of your Word. I'm so encouraged for everyone who's come out this evening to do that very thing. And on Sundays, we're in your Word. And in our small groups, in our home groups, in our men's groups, in our women's groups, we're in the Word. The children on Sundays are in the Word. We're in the Word because that's what we're called to do. The Word of God was hidden in the house of the Lord, but here it's not hidden. It's available, though. And we ask now that the Word of God would always be available to us here at Calvary Chapel. And we ask that we would always be filled with the knowledge of your Word, that we might preach the Word to others. Lord, we thank you for this study. We pray that this study would be effective in communicating to our hearts the importance of studying your word. And we ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.